vital for this morning. Cough drop. A few weeks ago, if you were here, you heard me speak on how we should apply the Bible. I offered some suggestions as to how to indeed do that, and do so in a biblically correct, properly interpreted fashion. So this morning, I'm hopeful you'll remember perhaps some of those. But to remind you, here's what I said. There is the need for spiritual preparation. There is the need for physical preparation. There is the need to have an open heart. The need for active participation. And the need for a biblical kind of preparation. Five things with regard to how we should apply the Bible. As we progress through this morning, what will be presented will probably need you to remember some of those things that I talked about the last time. Because I'm going to present to you some things that are happening on a regular basis in Christendom today that perhaps some of us have not thought about much, if ever. And this morning is a very unusual experience for me because usually I have a specific kind of message to bring. This time it's a message that is neither expository or topical or narrative or devotional. It's none of those things, but probably a mixture of all of those different kinds of messages. And the reason is because I want to introduce to you some things of various kinds that will lay a foundation concerning what I will say later. So this then, Lord willing, will be the first in a series of future messages that will start today. The title of today's message, though, is this: The Holy Spirit, the Disrespected Deity. The Holy Spirit, the Disrespected Deity. So future messages will be more conventional and more point-specific as we talk about and listen to what the God's Holy Word says concerning the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in all of His many wonderful aspects. But this morning, it's going to be kind of a lecture format because I'm going to present a lot of information for you to consider so that we'll know when we go forward who we're talking about and what He really is. Much of the following material was excerpted. I use that word. It's kind of a neat word. I don't use it regularly, but it excerpted from the excellent book by John MacArthur entitled Strange Fire. Any of you read that book? I know Jerry Power has. I would strongly urge you, if after I'm finished here you're interested in more, to get it and read it. It's incredible and gives much, much more detail concerning some of the things I'll talk about this morning. And if you read it, you will be highly profited by it. So pray with me, please. Father, this morning as we consider this material, I thank You for the privilege of doing so. I pray that You would set me aside. I ask that You would open our hearts to what will be said this morning so that we will grow therein. We'll be able to apply certain things to our lives and thoughts. And that as we go through the rest of this week and think on these things, that You would be glorified through them. Thank You for Your loving kindness to us and for this time together. And I pray these things in the worthy name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We humans, you and me, are significantly hindered mentally. Starting from the most intelligent person, I want you to think about Solomon, perhaps, down to the rest of us. We possess a finite ability, which just means it's limited. We have a finite ability to consider certain infinite truths that are found in the Scripture. And there are many. One of them has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if I ask the room here if you understood the Trinity, most of us probably would raise our hands. Right? We'd be lying. Because it's an infinite, eternal truth that we can only grab a hold of a bit of as we consider what the Scripture says. However, it's a truth that marks orthodoxy from unorthodoxy or aberrant teaching. Much, if not all, of what I will talk about next will be long ago learned by everyone in the room and believed, but perhaps a point or two may spark your thinking as we move ahead this morning. So then the question is, just how is it possible that one God can exist in three persons? I'm not going to fully answer that, of course, because of what I just said. It's impossible. It's a mystery, really, in its entirety. But I'm going to try to cover a few things. And, of course, this is something that's been fought over, argued about, and even death has occurred as a result of one's view on this important doctrine. And I doubt that anyone in this room would have a problem with the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, even though we're unable to completely understand how this can be. So, as those who name the name of Christ believe the doctrine, even though we can't fully understand it, because that is what God's Word teaches, we accept this doctrine by faith, because that's the only way to accept it. There are four short phrases that could be used to distill the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll give them to you and then comment on a few of them. One is, God is one in regard to essence. God is one in regard to essence. Deuteronomy 6:4, we read this. You've heard this verse many times. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word translated one means compound unity, united one. It means all three persons possess the summation of the divine attributes, but yet the essence of God is undivided. Oneness in essence also emphasizes that the three persons of the Trinity do not act independently of one another. Very important thing to remember. Next, God is three in regard to persons. An interesting couple of verses in Isaiah 48, verses 16 and 17 illustrate this truth. This is a prophetic passage with regard to the end times. And here's what it says. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God sent me and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Listen again to the first part of this first verse, 16. Come near to me from, and listen to this, from the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God, that's God the Father, sent me, that's the Son, and His Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Trinity perfectly illustrated in that verse. But then it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. The Trinity is mentioned in the first verse, verse 16, but then the word Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, which is Jehovah, is mentioned in verse 17. So it's distilled, the Trinity is distilled into one in just those simple two verses. Jehovah means this, the self-existent one, the eternal one. And we have a similar verse in Isaiah 61:1, the famous passage that the Lord Jesus read in the temple when he stood up to read the scroll. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There's the Trinity in six or seven words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. God is three in regard to persons. Next, the three persons have distinct relationships. So we've seen God is one in regard to essence, God is three in regard to persons, and now the three persons have distinct relationships. The Father is not begotten, nor does He proceed from any person. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son works for us, and the Spirit works in us, in fulfillment of the Father's will. I'll repeat that. The Son works for us, and the Spirit works in us in fulfillment of the Father's will. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "We have been chosen," says Peter, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood." Again, persons, individual persons in the Trinity. And then lastly, the three persons are equal in authority. Equal in authority. This is a much overlooked truth with regard to the Trinity. The three persons are equal in authority. The Father is recognized as authoritative and supreme. The Son is also recognized as equal to the Father in every respect. And the Spirit is likewise recognized as equal to the Father and the Son. So, as we have considered the short description of the Trinity, we see that God is one in regard to essence, God is three in regard to persons. He is three, the three persons have distinct relationships, and the three persons are equal in authority. Those of us who believe what was just presented, who live lives understanding that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, and who worship, glorify, and praise Him for who He is, we don't disrespect the deity of the Holy Spirit. So, why did I spend this brief time going over these aspects of the Trinity? It's because I want us to have a thought foundation as I move through the rest of what I'm going to say, so we can kind of analyze what's been going on and is going on, and we can think it for ourselves. How can we go forward from this place and not disrespect the deity of the Holy Spirit? In a multitude of Christian gatherings, even today, even now, the Holy Spirit is being disrespected. He is given the credit for all sorts of unusual and even bizarre events that in no way represent the deity we just considered in the Trinity. Special miracles and experiences are being reported and observed on a regular basis. Regular basis. These events are described as providing a, and this is a quote as to why they happen, a deeper sense of the Holy Spirit's power, a fuller experience of praise, a stronger motivation to witness, and a greater devotion to the Lord. That's why these things happen, according to the folks that are involved in them. Again, a deeper sense of the Holy Spirit's power, a fuller experience of praise, a stronger motivation to witness, and a greater devotion to the Lord. If those claims were indeed true in experience and practice, then things would be a lot different worldwide, even at this very moment. While claiming the anointing of the Spirit, some religious leaders have described miracles concerning or occurring by simply claiming the miracle. Claiming the miracle. Here are some of them. Remember, this is a claimed miracle. Puppies are raised from the dead. Washing machines are healed. Empty gas tanks are supernaturally filled. People are given new body parts instantaneously, even new belly buttons. People fall to the floor under the power of the Holy Spirit and are frozen in place, literally. They don't move for hours and hours. They bark like dogs, cluck like chickens, and oink like pigs. There are snickers in the audience, and I understand why. The folks that are involved with this, serious, serious business to them. Because of what I just read. That's why they think they're doing it. These and many other even more extreme events happen regularly, and you probably have guessed it, in Pentecostal and charismatic gatherings. The Pentecostal movement started around 1900 and until 1960 was confined in denominations such as the Assemblies of God, Four Square churches and United Pentecostals. But then, it spilled over into other mainline denominations, such as Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptists, and Lutherans. All is not lost, however, because many of these groups that have embraced what is called Neo-Pentecostalism, in many places, preach the true gospel, souls are being saved, and many are making a commitment to the things of Christ that will ultimately glorify Him. So all is not lost. However, many of these churches seem to be in the minority, while many, if not most, of these groups seem to reduce the Holy Spirit of God to a force or a feeling, and in so doing, make Him look like a farce or a fraud. Here's what one writer wrote. The sovereign glory of His holy person is exchanged repeatedly for the hollow shell of human imagination. As a result, the leaders of this movement boldly claim His name while simultaneously dragging it through the mud. One of the fundamental claims of charismatic teaching is that they are privy to a sanctifying spiritual power not available to every believer. If that claim were indeed true, then charismatics would be producing leaders renowned for Christ-likeness, wouldn't they? Rather than flamboyance. If that were indeed true, then moral failure, financial fraud, and public scandals would be comparatively rare in their number. Unfortunately, though, this is not the case, and the Holy Spirit of God is disrespected. Another frequent occurrence regarding the disrespect of the third person of the Trinity is treating Him as one's personal slave or a heavenly butler, bound to wait on their every command. Those who teach this heresy say that if you have enough faith, you can literally have anything you say. In the words of one of the leaders of this kind of false teaching, popular televangelist Kenneth Copeland, we learn this. As a believer, you have a right to make commands in Jesus' name. Each time you stand on the word, you are commanding God to a certain extent. Another false teacher, Fred Price, has urged his followers to not be afraid or restrained in what they demand from God. Rather, quote, if you have to say, if thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that, you are calling God a fool because He is the one that told us to ask. If God is going to give me what He wants me to have, then it doesn't matter what I ask, unquote. Some of these false teachers go even further. Paul Crouch, you've seen him on television, TBN, founder of it, affirmed this incredible claim on national television. I am a little God. I have His name. I am one with Him. I am in covenant relationship. I am a little God. Critics be gone. And then Kenneth Copeland again seems to wholeheartedly agree when he taught his television audience and listeners knows nothing about their background, nothing about where they stand at all, but here's what he says. You are all God. You don't have God living in you. You are one. You are part and parcel of God. And finally, Andrew Womack, whose program, interestingly, is called The Gospel Truth, and it airs on TBN on a regular basis, insists this, quote, God lost His authority in this world by delegating it to Adam and the human race. As a result, the Holy Spirit was powerless to bring Jesus into physical existence. He was forced to wait until willing human participants made the incarnation possible by speaking the right faith words. Only one objective or adjective fully describes this level of blasphemous teaching, and that is satanic. And again, over and over and over, the Holy Spirit is a disgraced deity. As troubling as these teachings are, there's a deeper issue that facilitates the furtherance of such false teaching. That is the elevation of experience over the authority of Scripture, which grieves and demeans the Holy Spirit most of all. It is the Spirit who inspired the Word of God and who illuminates its truth in the hearts of His people. The claim that experience is more authoritative than His Word is a brazen affront to the person, work, and His deity. How does anyone know whether what's being said is indeed true or the results of a bad pizza? Most charismatics believe that God sends new revelation on a regular basis. They regularly claim that God speaks to them through experiences, tongues, prophecies, and visions. What is extremely disturbing, and listen to this carefully, what is extremely disturbing is that they share this belief with groups such as Christian Science, the Children of God cult, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Does this mean that God has stopped speaking? Absolutely not. He speaks all the time. The difference is how He speaks. Today, He speaks to us through His completed, all-sufficient Word. The Holy Spirit of God moves our hearts and impresses us with specific tasks or callings, but He does that only through His Word, His completed Word, His holy Word. God is not silent, but He uses only one method to speak to His people, and that is His holy Word. So those of us in this room this morning might be thinking, how in the world can people who have their right mind see this kind of stuff, hear this kind of stuff, and then believe this kind of stuff that I've just described to you, that all these things that are promoted that are heretical on a regular basis? Well, Scripture is replete with warnings about this, and they go back far into the Scripture. A couple examples. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." And then Acts 20:29-30. "Know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to" what? "To draw away the disciples after them." And then 1 John 4:1-3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." Notice in these verses, especially in 1 John, that the spirit of error is related to the Antichrist. The first verse here relates evil spirits to false teachers. Evil spirits to false teachers. And then in verse 3, he describes the evil spirits as the spirits of Antichrist. And we all know, don't we, who empowers Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist? Satan. So all the things we've just considered should reaffirm our need to be committed to studying, knowing, and applying God's holy word using discernment and wisdom. The passages I just read tell us that we should do so. Many of the bizarre and strange experiences mentioned earlier are not new to Christendom. They're new to us because we're relatively young. But in New England, in the late 1730s and into the early 1740s, colonial America observed similar events. The Great Awakening was underway, and unusual emotional outbursts would occur as men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached a clear gospel message devoid of any of the false teachings of the relatively recent past. Parallels are relatively tame when compared to the outbursts, claims, and teachings of today, although in many cases similar. That is because the same power behind those of today were behind those of then, in the mid-1700s. Here's one description of what occurred more than once at meetings during the mid-1700s. Now remember, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield are the preachers here. Solid guys. Here's what happened. During the Great Awakening, people wept for their sins. Some shouted for joy at having been pardoned. And a few were so overwhelmed that they actually fainted. Nothing wrong with that. When you're burdened down with sin and it's lifted, you can have serious emotional responses. But it continued. Sometimes, people shook with convulsions, cried out with animal-like grunts and shrieks, or fell into trance-like states. In dealing with significant objections and concerns from fellow pastors over the emotional outbursts of folks, Jonathan Edwards preached a commencement message to his alma mater, Yale College, in 1741, and the title of it was The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. He said this. This is a testimony of what he said. He did not think that a time of extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit had arrived. So he denied that ecstatic signs were the best evidence of a true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Rather, these tests of true working of the Spirit were found in the changed lives of those who were now living to the dictates of the gospel and manifested the traits and virtues of true Christians. So as a result of this concern, he formulated a certain rules or principles list to use to determine if something was a true work of the Holy Spirit or if it was a false or evil spirit's work, using 1 John 4 and following. The rules are these, and they're designed to evaluate any work, as to whether it's a genuine work or a false work, presented in 5 questions. Does the work exalt the true Christ? Does it oppose worldliness? Does it point people to the Scriptures? Does it elevate the truth? And does it produce love for God and others? Those are the points that he came up with to determine whether a claimed work of the Spirit was genuine or false. So in summary, each of these rules propose that we should do what 1 John 4:1 tells us to do. Does the work exalt the true Christ? That's the first question. In contrast to false teachers, those who are truly empowered by the Holy Spirit place the primary emphasis on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true work of the Spirit shines the spotlight on the Savior, pointing to Him in an accurate, exalting, and preeminent manner. False teachers, by contrast, diminish and distort the truth about Him. The devil seeks to draw people's attention away from the Savior by any means possible. That explains why there can be real work of the Holy Spirit right alongside false work of the Holy Spirit. We know from the Old Testament, Satan can do all kinds of signs and wonders, very closely duplicating what God does. A true work of the Spirit does exactly the opposite. It points people to the biblical Christ and affirms the truth of His gospel. And then in John 14 and 16, we read these verses. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I said to you. And then in verse 14 of chapter 16, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. These are the words of Jesus himself, describing what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. Also notice the clear reference of the interrelationship of the Trinity in both of these passages, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit being sent is clear. Exalt the Son. Exalt the Son. Another way the Holy Spirit exalts the true Christ is by working in believers, you and me, to accomplish the work of the Father, to make his children more and more like Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, I think maybe being made more Christ-like is, I'm on an extreme slow-motion trajectory. Sometimes there's glimpses of maybe just a little half-step, but most of the time it's, from my perspective, it's imperceptible. But that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. We can get in the way of him doing it if we decide to choose sin over following Christ, but that's his purpose. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The Holy Spirit also points people to the truth about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and unrighteousness so that sinners might believe in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit bears witness to the historical truth of the gospel. The Spirit empowers those who preach the gospel's saving message, 1 Peter 1:12. The next question is this. Does the work oppose worldliness? In 2005, the founder of a ministry called International Charismatic Bible Ministries was accused by a married woman in his church of being induced to being involved in a 14-year-long affair with him. According to the woman, his response was this, quote, "Those who are spiritually exalted can engage in extramarital affairs without committing adultery." He labeled these illicit affairs as kingdom relationships. Despite what is commonly emphasized in charismatic circles, the genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit's influence in a person's life is not material prosperity, mindless emotionalism, or supposed miracles. Rather, it's sanctification, which is the believer's growth in spiritual maturity, practical holiness, and Christ-likeness through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit as he applies biblical truth to the hearts of the saints. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And in Galatians 5:16 and 17, from the pen of Paul, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So a genuine work of the Holy Spirit then opposes worldliness. Next, the third test is, does it point people to the Scriptures? The Bible is God's holy book. We all understand that and believe that. He inspires it. He empowers it. It is the primary instrument he uses to convict the world of sin, to point sinners to the Savior, and to conform believers into the image of their Lord. So The Holy Spirit uses His Word, the one that He authored, to bring us to Himself, bring us to Christ, to grow us spiritually, to make us more like Christ, and to eventually take us to glory. The Holy Spirit would never, ever deter people from reading, studying, and applying the Holy Scriptures, the book He inspired, the book He empowers, and the book He illuminates for salvation and for sanctification. Yet, the modern charismatic movement drives a wedge between the Bible and its divine author by endorsing unbiblical experiences and espousing extra-biblical revelations. As if the Holy Spirit speaks on His own initiative or operates in the church today in a way contrary to the truth of His Word. Remember, in the Trinity, one deity of the Trinity doesn't act in separately from the other two. One among many blows to this practice is found in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No true work of the Spirit will contradict, devalue, or add new revelation to the Scriptures. Does it elevate the truth? Is the fourth test. Does it elevate the truth? 1 John 4:6 says this: We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the question for us to consider is, does the supposed work of the Spirit emphasize spiritual truth and doctrinal clarity, or does it create confusion and promote error? And I think the answer is clear. An interesting observation by one writer says this, quote, doctrinally, the charismatic movement reflects the period of the judges, the time in Israel's history in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as a result, it is nearly impossible to define the charismatic movement except by its errors. A true work of the Spirit thrives on sound doctrine. It promotes biblical truth. It does not dismiss it or see it as a threat. Once experience is allowed to be the litmus test for truth, subjectivism becomes dominant, and neither doctrine nor practice is defined by the divine standard of Scripture. Divine standard of Scripture. Lastly, does the work of the Spirit produce love for God and others, a true work of the Spirit? A true work of the Spirit produces love for God that expresses itself in sober-minded adoration and praise. That is the definition of biblical worship. Worship is an expression of love for God and therefore, by its nature, engages the soul's passions. Most Christians understand that truth. As Jonathan Edwards pointed out, genuine biblical worship should bring people, quote, to high and exalted thoughts of the divine being and His glorious perfections, and it works in them as an admiring, delightful sense of the excellency of Jesus Christ. By comparison, in the words of a charismatic theology professor, I like to call charismatic worship full-bodied worship. A worship of heart and mind and soul and strength. We go crazy when we think about all God has done for us and with us. Even crazier than we get for our basketball team. Professor. Losing control in worship is a serious and tragic error. It is a self-willed, self-serving, and ungodly approach to worship because it reflects either careless neglect or an outright refusal to worship in spirit and truth. in the way God said we should worship. A parallel exists between those Christians who are trapped in the modern charismatic movement and the true believers who were part of the Corinthian church in the first century. The church at Corinth was characterized by moral compromise, carnal desires, and confusion of spiritual gifts, yet its congregation was composed of many true believers. For true believers at Corinth, the Holy Spirit continued to work in their lives in spite of the serious error in their presence. The same is true today, though it doesn't negate the seriousness of the error. In the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, there are many, many true believers who love Christ, but for whatever reason, they're stuck in this mess. So we can't, because someone attends that kind of a church, we can't break fellowship with them as long as they're a genuine true believer. If they start saying that you're saved by doing all these kind of things, different story, because that changes the gospel truth. But we need to understand, folks, that there are true believers everywhere. God has a remnant every place. And so we need to be careful of that. So in closing, we have seen numerous examples of those in the charismatic movement practicing and teaching things that disgrace the Holy Spirit of God. Those of us in doctrinally sound churches can do the same thing, but do it in an opposite way. We can overreact to the excesses we have heard about and perhaps experienced and avoid much mention of God the Holy Spirit in our worship experience to avoid being guilty by association, so to speak. May it never be here. May we give the Holy Spirit the honor, the praise, and the worship He is due. The Father chooses those who will receive justice and those who will receive mercy. The Son lives and dies for His flock, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And it is the Spirit who applies the choice of the Father and the work of the Son to the depraved soul of the individual. It is the Spirit who is responsible for our conviction, regeneration, union, sanctification, perseverance, preservation, assurance, and ministerial effectiveness. May we give glory, laud, and honor to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've heard many things that are happening even today that disrespect your dear Holy Spirit. And we understand how that can happen. We are saddened by it. But we know that you're in control of all things. We know that your Spirit indeed is here to do the things we've talked about. We pray that your Spirit would work in each of our lives for your glory, that we would have wisdom and discernment and understanding concerning things that would come our way that perhaps would alert us to error. And I ask that you would give us wisdom in determining that. Thank you for each one here. I pray your blessing on this time together and on this day, and we commit it to you. And we thank you for all these things in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.